If you take your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. And feel free to run back there and grab one. Feel free to stand up in front of everybody, exposing the fact that you don't have a Bible, and run back there. And I know it's a lot to ask, but we do have them back there. If you need a Bible to take home, don't hesitate to grab one. We're going to look today at Ephesians chapter 4, really verses 1 and 2. We're just going to be noticing this transition that begins with this first part of Ephesians 4. But let's read together verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. This is God's great word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God's word, amen. Let's pray together. God, wake us up this morning, we ask, to understand the amazing logic of your word and the power of that logic. Help us, Lord, to see in it all the weight of the commands, as well as all the beauty of grace that's found here. And we pray that this would not only be a time where we grow in our understanding, but God, by this word, please change our hearts, rewrite our instincts, our reflexes, tune us, Lord, that we would be people that live better in your love and live out of that love in greater obedience. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So Ephesians 4, we are now launching into the section of the letter where Paul starts to lay out commands. He starts to tell us to do things, and he gets very particular. He gets right into our lives in ways that are incredibly challenging, and I guarantee you, at one point or another, are going to be very uncomfortable for you. If you pay attention at all to what he's going to lay out, there will be parts of it, if not every part, that are going to be challenging. It's going to torque with us. It is going to stretch us. It's going to expose the fact that we're failures. But in all that, we need to recognize that these commands, no matter how difficult, they don't come out of nowhere. They don't come out of nowhere. We see them, and we're going to learn to see them even this morning as resulting from everything that has come before in the letter. The commands that are contained in this second half of the letter, these very demanding commands, come from all that Paul has laid out in the first part of the letter. In other words, all the law that Paul is about to expound for us is a result of the gospel that he's been describing for us in chapters 1 through 3. And just very briefly, let me explain what I mean by gospel. Let me catch you up just a little bit with the content of chapters 1 through 3. Paul has laid out the fact that there is good news for the people of earth. There is good news for the human race. That's what gospel means. It means good news. Because there's a plan of God, a plan of God that he's already enacted, a plan of God, in fact, that started in eternity and has been working its way out and continues to work its way out even now, a plan that is going to and is changing our reality, a plan that's rescuing us from everything awful about this world, everything awful about the world, our pain, our frustrations, and most particularly, our sin. This plan of God, what the Christian good news is all about, is something much larger than us. It has to do with the whole world being recreated, but it has to do with each one of us. And it has to do with the fact that this plan of God is him acting in tremendous love toward us, a love toward us who have messed up the world with our sin and have rebelled against God, ruined our relationship with our good God by rebelling against him. In other words, this plan is not only massive and beautiful in scope in that it's gonna fix everything in the world. It's gracious, it's loving, it's merciful, because the thing that needs fixing the most, the thing at the heart of all the problems, is our fault. It's the fact that we've rejected God and we've chosen to live in selfishness, and God's response to that was sacrifice for us. God's response to that was to send Jesus Christ to pay for that sin, and by Jesus Christ to rescue us who don't deserve that rescue, who deserve the opposite of that rescue. And when we say rescue, we don't merely mean barely getting us out of trouble. We mean because of what Jesus did, we're not only rescued from death, we're given a whole new life that's gonna last forever. And that life that will last forever, the ultimate outworking of God's plan that is so loving, has even begun right now to change us in the here and now. It's massively powerful. It affects every bit of our lives. So when we say gospel, we're saying a lot. When we say everything that Paul has talked about in the first half of this letter, we're referring to a lot. The massive, beautiful, wonderful plan of God to act toward us in the most amazing love, to rescue us by the work of Jesus from our sin, and to bring us into a whole new reality. Because of that, we now move into these commands. And what we're really going to be focusing on this morning is that transition, that relationship between the first half of the letter, the gospel, and the second half of the letter that deals with the law, that deals with commands. The therefore between the first and the second half. Now you may say, well, okay, that's a bit focused and technical, just the relationship of these two halves of the letter. Maybe you think, well, I think I understand it. You just sort of explained it. It's not that important. But in fact, this relationship between what God has done leading into what we are to do gets to something that is fundamental to us, gets to something that is instinctive to us whenever we face commands. Here's what I'm getting at. This relationship between the first half and the second half of Ephesians is so important to understand, because every time we are faced with a command, every time any of us is approached with a demand, with someone demanding something of us, that is at all uncomfortable, that requires any amount of sacrifice from us, we instinctively need to know why. We react a certain way to commands. If I tell you, you are required to give up this thing you really love and to do this thing that is really hard, you're instinctively going to say, Wait, what? Why? I need to know why. And then in having an answer to the why, you've got to know how. We may not ask those questions overtly, although you kids do ask those questions overtly all the time. When your parents tell you to do something, you know, you instinctively, knee-jerk reaction, automatically, very rapidly say, wait, what? Why? What? Why? Well, if it's difficult, how am I supposed to do that? Jeez, come on. We as adults, we don't often verbalize that. I don't think I've ever heard someone in church, when I've announced the law of God that's difficult, said, wait, what? Why? Come on, how am I supposed to do that? But it's there within us. If we're not ignoring the command, if we're actually taking this seriously, like this person claiming authority is actually not suggesting to me, not recommending this. This is not an alternative that I might consider. This is someone saying, you must do this. I need to know why. I need to know how. And what we're dealing with, this relationship between the gospel and the law, the transition that's taking place here, gets us way down the road of understanding better the why and the how of all of our obedience. It is so important and so fundamental. So let's start by noting this. Really going to be noting two things this morning. First is this. The gospel launches a way of life. The gospel launches a particular way of life. Notice that second word of the passage. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which or with which you have been called. I therefore, the therefore says, based on all that's come before it, based on what I've been saying, I'm now commanding you to do these things. Based on the gospel, I'm now demanding of you, in the name of God, to do the following things. The gospel launches a particular way of life. The two parts of this letter are so intimately woven together that to neglect the second part, to neglect the commands, is inherently to deny the first part, to deny the good news, to deny what Christ has done. You cannot have one without the other. If the gospel, in other words, isn't shaping you, then you don't have the gospel. If the gospel isn't shaping you, then you don't have the gospel, because the gospel inevitably shapes. That's what it does. Now you need to just pause on that for a minute, because it's such an easy mistake to make. Because the gospel is all good news, and it's beautiful, and it's astounding, and it's about love and mercy and forgiveness. And there can be times in our lives, even if we're not perpetually making this mistake, where we look at the gospel and we can make the tragic mistake of thinking, oh, phew, that means I don't have to worry about the way I'm living. That's an understandable mistake, but it is a big mistake. The gospel shapes us. If your life is not being shaped by it, you don't really have it. Look back with me back into the section where Paul is expounding this good news of the gospel, chapter 2, verse 10. Remember what he says there. He says, and this does not come as command, this comes as description of what God has done for us and to us. Chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's the good news. You've been recreated. You once were dead. You've been brought to new life. You are a new workmanship of God. He's not talking about your original conception and birth. He's talking about a new creation that has taken place. You used to be dead in your sins. Now you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. You are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. So in other words, you're no longer dead, therefore, do this. You've been made alive, therefore, do this. Do these good works. It's one thing to be dead in your trespasses, and it's quite another to remain in them once you've been raised up. That's what Paul is getting at with that one little word, therefore. For you are no longer dead, therefore walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now let's just think about those words. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. First off, the word worthy there it's not the best word, because it might conjure in your mind the idea of walking in a way whereby you begin to earn how God has treated you. You begin to earn things from God. That's not what's happening. What it really means is walk in a way that fits. Walk in a way that matches the calling with which you have been called. Walk in a way that matches the calling with which you have been called. But in other words, this is what he means by this. Live in a way that matches what God has done. A way of life flows from, a way of life matches, lines up with what God has done for you. When you've been given new life, a new way of life follows. It's in some sense, it's that simple. It's really like saying you can't live on planet Earth without obeying the law of gravity. I mean, you can't live anywhere in the universe, I get that, but we're living on planet Earth, so we'll stick with that. You can't live on planet Earth without obeying the law of gravity. If I came up to you and I said, I've got a very profound thought, but I think you need to reflect on this, and we need to spend some time dealing with this. You cannot live on planet Earth without obeying the law of gravity. You can't live on planet Earth and rebel against the law of gravity. You'd say, yeah, I kind of know that. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And yet our hearts are slow to apply that basic logic to what Paul is saying here, and that's what he's saying here. Therefore, walk in a manner that fits with the reality that you've been brought into. And notice that he says, I urge you. I urge you. This is a matter for the Apostle Paul, not only of authority, but of passion. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to do this. There's a sense, in other words, of desperation with it. It is incredibly serious. It's not suggestion. And I bring that out because I wonder if our passion for how we are living matches Paul's passion here in calling us to live this way. It doesn't, does it? Not very often. Our passion for how we live needs to match Paul's passion here, this urging, or we're rejecting it. We're not grabbing it. So the question hits me, am I urging myself or excusing myself? Most typically, in the way I live my life, in pursuing obedience, am I urging myself? Or am I more often excusing myself. The gospel launches a way of life. But secondly, we need to note as well, as important as that first point is, the second point is as important. The gospel launches a way of life. And then secondly, this new way of life never leaves the gospel. The gospel launches this new way of life, but this new way of life never leaves the gospel. That's also what is behind that word, therefore. Therefore, based on this and continuing with this, this is how you are to live. It is not a transition where we leave the one behind and we move on to the other. It is one based on the gospel. The transition is one from this, but actually more accurately with this. Because of this, but carrying this forward, we live in a particular way. You can't leave off the commands when you embrace the gospel. You can't just neglect the commands when you embrace the gospel, but neither can you leave the gospel as you're pursuing obedience to the command. So it would be absolutely wrong-headed for us to think that as we make this move into chapter 4, we're actually moving out of chapters 1 through 3. We can never leave chapters 1 through 3. To get into chapters 4 through 6, to live in chapters 4 through 6, requires us to live in chapters 1 through 3. Notice, this is demonstrated just obviously, but so importantly, by just a couple things to observe about the passage. Just a quick look at this passage makes this obvious. Notice that all of this, all of 4 through 6, because it's a therefore, all of it flows from doxology. All of it flows from a celebration of the amazing facts of the gospel. Just look down at your Bibles again. How does chapter 3 end? On the basis of which Paul says, therefore, and launches into chapter 4. Let's just read it. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You see the relationship there. Everything that Paul is going to command about us walking in a way that's worthy of the calling, it's all flowing out of this doxology, this celebration of the highest love imaginable, of love that goes beyond knowledge, as we've been seeing, of everything that he's been saying in those first three chapters, culminating in that celebration. That celebration by the Apostle Paul then launches us into this manner of life. And we are tempted to think, but we can't think, that Paul has taken us from the height of celebration, the height of joy. It's got to be the height of joy, because the height of celebration, because it's celebrating something that is the best, that you can't get any better, that you can't improve on. It's celebrating the infinite love of God that's beyond knowledge. It's a celebration of that. So it's the height of celebration. And we can't think, though we do, that Paul is saying here, celebrate this, but then moves from that celebration to the next morning after the party, where we're nursing our hangovers and it's time to get back to work. We're tempted to do that. Oh, this celebration is great. It's wonderful. It's the height of joy. Oh, but now Paul in chapter 4 and with the law of God is telling us, it was fun while it lasted. But now it's time to drink a glass of orange juice and get back to work. No, the nature of this celebration, the very nature of the celebration, defines it as one that we never leave, that we never stop. We carry that celebration with us. Look again at the details of the doxology. It's obvious, isn't it? He says, to him who is able, present tense, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, right now and in an ongoing fashion, right? We're celebrating something that's continuing. So the celebration continues as long as it does. And how long does it continue? He says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We leave the doxology, in other words, when forever ends. That's when this party stops. That's when this joy in the gospel and being fed on all that he's done and continues to do, when forever ends, that's when the party stops. The gospel launches us into a new way of life, but the new way of life never leaves the gospel behind. It is filled by this gospel, and it is fueled by this gospel. A quick look at one other thing in the passage that makes this clear. There's a couple things, but I'm gonna skip some and just have you note this. Notice he says that we are therefore to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It would be tempting to think, or the mistake is sometimes made, that by our calling, Paul is referring to our behavior, what God tells us to do. And that's true. It involves that for sure. But actually, firstly and fundamentally, when Paul references our calling, he's not referring to what God tells us to do, although that's part of it. What he's referring to is God acting toward us. What he's referring to is God acting upon us to bring about the fullness of our salvation, to bring about our full rescue. In other words, when Paul refers to our calling, he's referring to what God has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. He's talking about God acting upon us to bring about our full salvation. What he has done, is doing, and will do. And you can notice a hint of it, at least, with just the way he puts it in this verse, can't you? The calling with which, it really shouldn't be to, but with which you have been called. It's God calling us. And then we look around what else Paul says about calling, and the fact that it being God acting upon us to bring about our full salvation becomes pretty clear. For example, just look a few verses later. Just look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Is call focused on commands? No, call is focused on giving us hope. The one hope to which you have been called. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, you've been called into the fellowship of his Son. You've been called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, what is this call with which we have been called? It's God bringing us into a union with Jesus Christ, whereby we get every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We get it all by being joined to Jesus Christ. The calling is what brings us into that. So what Paul is saying is this: I urge you to walk in a way that fits the fact that God has changed your reality by the work of Jesus. He's rewritten everything for you by joining you to Jesus Christ, such that you are no longer one who's left in your sin. You're no longer under condemnation. You're not dead anymore. You've been raised up with Christ. In Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is the call. That's why we are called to such a great hope. Doesn't it make sense then? Both that call would lead to a new life, and that in this new life, this new way of life, we never leave. We never leave the life. We never leave what Jesus has done for us. So back to the analogy of if I said, you know, while you're on planet Earth, you got to obey the law of gravity. Well, that's obvious, right? That's obvious. Well, yeah, that's obvious. Even though spiritually we kind of make that mistake. But spiritually we also can make another sort of mistake. We can think, oh, if I'm obeying the law of gravity, I've left planet Earth. Doesn't make any sense either, does it? Doesn't match up at all. But spiritually we do the same kind of thing. We say, oh, now that I'm obeying Jesus, I can sort of leave behind all that he's done. No, all that he has done is the world, is the environment, is the basis, the fuel by which you obey. The two always go together. Now let me bring this home by closing with some specific examples. I think this will help. I've been talking so much about this relationship because getting it wrong is devastating, but getting it right, I mean, it can mean everything to us in our Christian life. Because when we face our sin, we go back to the gospel. We remember who we are in the gospel. When we face a command of God that's difficult, we go back to the gospel. We remember that we are in the gospel. God tells us to do something we don't like, and we say, yes, but who is this God that is telling me? It's the God that loves me in this way. When God is telling us something that seems impossible, that we keep failing at, we say, how can I possibly do this? We remember we are in Jesus Christ. We remember this is the God that forgives me always, every time I mess up. As I'm pursuing obedience, I'm living in the gospel. So just take, for example, we'll hit this rather quickly, but I think it's helpful. Just take, for example, the first two commands he gives, or the first two specifics he gives regarding our new way of life there in verse 2. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. With all humility and gentleness. Think about how the gospel inevitably leads to humility, but how it also fuels our humility. How living in the gospel enables us to be humble. Firstly, how the gospel will inevitably lead to humility. The gospel is the good news for sinners. The gospel then, in a fundamental way, brings us low. It humbles us. In fact, we could say, when the gospel first comes to us, and on throughout our lives, we are humiliated by it. Because the gospel begins with the fact of our deep, deep problem. A deep problem of sin that we can't solve on our own. The gospel lays us out low. And then it says, the problem is solved, but not by you doing anything. To be saved from this problem, you have to live continually in a way that says, I am not worthy to be saved. My problem is so deep, I'm not worthy to be saved. And I never come to a point where I contribute and can claim some credit for having helped solve the problem. It utterly removes all grounds for boasting. So, if you have embraced the gospel, you will inevitably be a person that's growing in humility. It's fundamental to what the gospel means. Not to us, O Lord, but to you be the glory. I'm worthless left to myself. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I'm no better than the worst of all sinners. The fact that I have what I have is purely the result of him. Zero boasting. But it's also the case that the gospel not only flows us in, pushes us in, demands humility, but it's also the case that we grow in humility as we're living in the joy of the gospel, and we are fueled into humility by the goodness of the gospel. Because think about it this way. We are freed by the gospel to really be humble towards each other. We're freed by the gospel to be low in the eyes of other people. Why? Because the gospel exalts us to the highest place in the universe, in Jesus Christ. Before the eyes of God. In fact, you're seated at God's very right hand. You've been given all spiritual blessings. You've been crowned with new life. You can't achieve better than that. So in one real sense, it becomes nothing for me to become nothing before the eyes of other people. And in service to them, I'm so encouraged to wash other people's feet and not give any credit for it. I don't need credit from others. The more I grow in understanding that I've got credit, all credit from Jesus Christ, his credit given to me. So I don't need your sympathy. In a fundamental sense, I don't need your approval, although those things can be really good things, but I'm free to actually forget about me and just think about you and not worry what you think about me. Not worry if I'm not getting honor from people, because I've got all the honor in Jesus Christ. The gospel not only leads us to be humble, it fuels humility by filling us with the goodness of God to us, so we never leave it behind. Let's pray together. Dear God, we beg of you, Lord, that these simple but all important truths would be realized in our lives. May it be ingrained in us, Lord, that obedience is not an option for us. It is not something we can leave off. It is something we are to pursue as those who've been joined to Jesus. What you've done launches us into new obedience. But Lord, we beg that we would always, always, every moment, be pursuing that obedience in the gospel, with the resources, with the blessings, with the forgiveness that you give, never for a moment leaving behind the celebration of your love, but working hard and in a serious manner because of your love and in enjoyment of that great love. Help us with this, because we know that this is our life. This is the heart of what it means to walk as a Christian. And may you be glorified as we humble ourselves before each other. In Jesus' name, amen.